If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, turn to Matthew chapter 16. If you are visiting Redeemer, we are glad to have you here. We'd love to connect with you and get to know you and find out how we can serve you and how we can help you in your desire to grow spiritually. But I should let you know that we're doing something different this morning and in the weeks to come than what is our normal pattern. At Redeemer, we typically will take a passage of Scripture or a book of the Bible, and we will work our way through it verse by verse for many weeks or even months. So back in January, we said, let's look at the book of Revelation. And when we paused that 2 weeks ago, we were at Revelation 12. So that gives you an idea. 7 months, it took us, we got 12 chapters in 7 months. That's kind of the speed we go through things here. Well, we paused it because we are starting a series here where we want to explore this theme. What are the attributes that characterize spiritual maturity? What's the difference between someone who is spiritually immature and someone who is spiritually mature? And all of us can think about people we know who we would say, this is a spiritually mature or a godly person, somebody who knows his Bible, somebody who is humble or wise and kind, somebody who is loving and serving others, somebody who really seems to know and understand God, walks with him, prays. You know the characteristics that describe a godly person. And we're looking in this series at what the Bible has to say about these characteristics that identify mature spiritual living. How can we grow as Christians from spiritual immaturity to spiritual maturity? We're all in some place on that path, right? We all started off as babes in Christ. Some of us are toddlers. Some of us are preschoolers. Some of us are in elementary years of our faith, or we're in middle school or high school, or some of us have graduated high school and we're walking down the path. All of us still have room to grow. We're at different places on that continuum. And I said last week, I trust that is your goal and your desire to want to grow spiritually. I trust that you have a longing in your life to want to become more like Jesus. If that's not a burden in your heart, then we need to go back and say, have you experienced a new birth? Because with the new birth comes a longing and a desire to want to grow to be more like Jesus, to want to leave the old life and to become new. And it's the goal of our church to see everyone become mature in Christ. I pointed you to that verse in Colossians 1:28 where the Bible says, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. It's our job, it's my job as a pastor, our job as a church, to proclaim Christ, to teach, to admonish. That means to warn you about what might happen if you don't follow Jesus, if you ignore him, if you go your own way, with the goal that one day all of us will grow to become mature in Christ. And in this series, we have kind of boiled down Christian maturity into four categories or four words, and you see them on the banners here, or we've been talking about them through this series. Mature Christians worship Jesus. Mature Christians follow Jesus. They serve Jesus, and they tell others about Jesus. Now, again, that's kind of a simple way of summing up spiritual maturity. And let me just say that these things are true of not just mature Christians. All Christians should worship, follow, serve, and tell. Whether you're newborn or whether you're spiritually mature, wherever you are on the continuum, these should be true about you. It's not like there are some Christians who follow Jesus and others who don't. All Christians should be serving and following Jesus, should be loving, worshiping Jesus, should be telling others about Jesus. It's the question of, do you do that consistently? Do you do that faithfully? To what extent is that true about you? And the more it's true about you, the more your life is centered around these things, the more spiritual maturity will be characterizing your life. These are marks of maturity. You can be a Christian and still find yourself in situations where you're not serving or you're not following or you're not worshiping as you should, or I should have said something and I didn't. So it's not that you're not a Christian if you don't do these things, But the more we do these things, and the more they become a regular part of our lives, the more we grow in spiritual maturity. That's what this series is all about. Last week, we looked at the first characteristic, which is worshiping Jesus. Real Christians, spiritually mature Christians, worship Jesus. That means we know about him, we know him, we have a personal relationship with him, and we love him. That's what it means to worship Jesus. You know who he is, you know about him, you have a relationship with him, and you love him. And that's expressed through your life. So we talked about that last week. This morning, we're going to look at the next characteristic of spiritual maturity, and that is following Jesus. A spiritually mature Christian is somebody who consistently follows Jesus. And this is spelled out for us in Matthew 16. I want us to look at verses 24 and 25 to start our time together this morning. As we do that, let me pray for us again. Lord, we need your Spirit now to be our teacher. We need you to come and minister to us through your word, by your Spirit, so that we might hear clearly, understand, and obey the words that you've given to us today. Help us not just to be hearers, but to be doers of the word. We ask it in your name. Amen. Matthew 16, starting at verse 24. This is the word of God for the people of God. The Bible says, "Then Jesus told his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it.'" Amen. May God bless this reading of his word. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our God will stand forever. Now, let me put this passage, these verses, in context for you. Jesus has just finished asking his disciples, "Who do men say I am?" And you remember, the disciples said, "Well, some think you're John the Baptist, some think you're Elijah, some think you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets." So it's a varied opinion. He says, "Well, let me ask you, who do you say I am?" And Peter speaks up, says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father's revealed it to you. You have gained supernatural understanding and wisdom about my identity." He is worshiping Jesus. He correctly identified him as who he is, and he's giving allegiance to that. And then Jesus says, "Now here's what you need to know. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer and be put to death." And Peter says, "Oh, no, you're not, Peter," right? And Jesus says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." He says, "This is what God has for me to do." And it's in that context that Jesus says, "If any man would come after me," here's the entrance requirements. You're going to have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. In Jesus' day, if someone wanted to grow spiritually, they would find a rabbi, a teacher, someone who would teach them the ways of God. And the way they would teach you is you would go to that rabbi and say, "I'd like to enroll in your rabbi academy." They didn't have an academy, but you would say, "I want you to be my rabbi." And the rabbi would say to you, "Okay, you're going to need to follow me, come after me. I'm going to teach you as we go around through the day. And it will be your job to attend to my needs and to take care of things for me. So you will have to do work for me. That's how you pay your tuition to be in my rabbi school." So when Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me," he's saying, if you want me to be your rabbi, if you want to learn from me how to know God, what I know about God, if you want me to be your teacher, here's the tuition. Instead of serving me, you're going to have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Deny yourself. The verb tense there is, it's a call for a specific, definite choice. It's an imperative call. You must deny yourself. And it's something you do now, and it will have a continuing effect in your life. And then you must die as well. You must take up your cross. When he says take up your cross, he's saying don't just deny yourself. It's deny and die. That's what this is all about. If anyone would follow me, he must deny and die and follow. Deny yourself is the initial decision you make to follow Jesus. You turn away from your appetites, desires, your wisdom, and you say, I'm going to deny that. I'm going to take up my cross. That is, I'm going to die on an ongoing basis. Again, it's a decision you make once in time with an ongoing effect, that I'm going to die regularly so that I can follow you. Pastor Warren Wiersbe points out there's a difference between denying self and self-denial. Here's what he says. He says, we practice self-denial when, for good purpose, we occasionally give up things or activities. But we deny self when we surrender ourselves to Christ and determine to obey his will. This once-for-all dedication is followed by a daily dying to self as we take up our cross and follow him. So there's a difference between self-denial and denying self. Self-denial is I'll give up this thing. Denying self means I give up everything. Brian Bell, who's another pastor, has a helpful insight here. He says, denying yourself is not about denying stuff or things. It's about you denying you. It's a call to dethrone self and enthrone God. It's living a life where Jesus is the heart, the core, the center of your thinking and your actions. And he goes on to talk about how the hardest part of following Jesus is this denying self. He says, because every thought or decision we face automatically defaults to, how will I benefit from this? This is just natural for you. When you're facing a decision, you think, well, what makes sense to me? How will I benefit? What seems like the most attractive thing to me? And to be a mature Christian is to say, what would God want me to do? Not how does this benefit me? Those are two different questions. And self-denial and dying to self means that you put God's glory ahead of your desires or preferences. Denying yourself and taking up your cross is a deliberate, willful, intentional decision to put God's purposes and his agenda ahead of your own purposes, your own instincts, your own wisdom, your own appetites, your own desires. And here's the point. Jesus' call for us to follow him requires that all of us make a first step, the step that we are taking self off the throne and we are putting Jesus on the throne. And then there's a second step. Actually, it's a series of ongoing steps we make where daily we have to implement that allegiance to Jesus on the throne of our lives. So you make an initial decision, I'm no longer on the throne of my life. Jesus is now on the throne. Now every day we have to live in obedience to that. Think about it this way. If you were going to move tomorrow to New Zealand and become a New Zealand citizen, some of you would say, I'd like that, you know, I'd develop your Kiwi accent. You'd go. If you were going to do that and you were going to deny your U.S. citizenship and become a citizen of New Zealand, the first step you would have to make is you would have to move to New Zealand and become a citizen. But every day after that, you would have to now conform yourself to this decision you had made. And when your instincts were to revert to your American citizenship, you would have to say, no, I'm no longer a U.S. citizen. I'm now a citizen of New Zealand. And you would align yourself with the decision you've already made to become a New Zealand citizen. You'd start living that out. You'd start acting like that. This is what it means to say to Jesus, I'm going to deny myself, take up my cross, and follow you. It's a new allegiance. There's a new king on the throne of my life. The German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his classic book, The Cost of Discipleship, famously puts it this way. He says, the cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering, which every man must experience, is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is that dying of the old man which is the result of his encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death. Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. And then famously, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. That's when Jesus says, follow me, where is he going? He's going to the cross. So follow me is not just follow me to Jerusalem. It's follow me in my footsteps of death. Again, keep in mind this context. Back in verse 21, from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed and on the third day be raised. I'm going to suffer and die. Follow me. Come suffer and die too. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. All Christians are called to follow Jesus. A spiritually mature Christian is someone who is ready to die daily for Christ. Some of you here would say, if I were to ask you, would you die for Christ? You would say, yes, I would. Then the question is, will you die today for Christ? Will you die to self today to serve Christ? Die daily, over and over again. Like Jesus in Gethsemane, your regular prayer should be, not my will, thy will be done. I die to my own agenda today, my own preferences today, my own desires. I want to follow you and where you lead. That's the first call. Jesus says, follow me. And listen, every decision you make in life, every choice, every option that is in front of you, you're going to follow someone or something. Every choice you make, you follow something. You follow your heart. You follow your own instincts. You follow someone else's wisdom. You follow the evidence. You pick. How much of our life is lived on autopilot, where we just go through without stopping to think, what should I do? We just react reflexively to what feels right to me. Jesus is saying, die to that and have every decision be, Lord, what is your will here and how can I serve you? So this week and next week, I want us to talk about four categories that make up following Jesus. And it's too much to cover this morning, but I'm going to give you four hallmarks or four attributes of what it looks like for someone to follow Jesus maturely. It's not a comprehensive list, but I think it gets to the core of what it looks like to be a spiritually mature believer as a follower of Christ. Someone who faithfully walks with Jesus will reflect these four things: true humility, steady stability, clear direction, and healthy disciplines. Now, I'm going to talk about the first two today. We'll cover the last two next Sunday. So let's talk about what it looks like to have true humility. How true humility is a sign of spiritual maturity. And for that, I want you to turn in your Bible to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. This will be a familiar passage for many of you, Philippians chapter 2. I don't know if I've told, have I told you my story about Philippians 2? If I've told you this story, my wife's saying, I've heard this 100 times. She has, some of you haven't heard my story. When we were dating, back before we got married, we were dating. She came to me and she said, what do you think about us memorizing the Bible, some parts of the Bible together? And I said, that's a great idea. Not because I believed it, but because we were dating. It's how she wanted to do it. So I said, yeah, it's a great idea. I was thinking to myself, why would you memorize it? If you need it, you just go look it up. You don't have to memorize this stuff, right? Who does that? But I said, yeah, it's a great idea. I said, did you have a verse in mind? She said, I was thinking about a chapter. And I went, oh, wow. And I'm thinking, that's crazy. A whole chapter? Who memorizes the whole chapter? And then I said, did you have a chapter in mind? She said, I did. Let's memorize Philippians chapter 2. And I nodded like I knew all about that. I'm thinking, is it Old Testament or New Testament? I didn't know. I was young. I was a baby. We got to Philippians 2, and I think she wanted us to memorize it because I think she knew that her boyfriend needed to hear this and have it sunk into his heart about humility. I think she correctly identified what was a besetting sin issue in my life, and she wanted God's word applied to that. And the besetting sin issue in my life was that I wanted the focus on me. I wanted attention drawn to me. And Philippians 2 is a good corrective to say life is not about you. Life is about Jesus and others. So look at Philippians 2, look at verse 5. where the Bible says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The humility the Bible is talking about in this passage has already been defined for us back in verse 3. If you look back at verse 3, it says, count others more significant than yourselves. That's humility. Others are more significant than me. A humble person places the needs of others ahead of himself. Ultimately, the needs of God, he serves God first and then serves others and puts self in the background. Pretty simple, straightforward definition of humility. This is what Jesus did when he came to rescue us. It's what Philippians 2 is telling us. Jesus took a massive step of humility. He put our salvation ahead of his own comfort, his own purpose, his own glory. He set that aside temporarily to come humble himself and to serve so that we could be saved. So Jesus is the model for us of what it looks like to empty yourself in order to serve others. And with that said, there are four things about this passage I want to point out to you. First, it says to us that we should have in each of us the same mind, the same attitude that Jesus had. Have this mind in you, which was in Christ. That's the big idea of this series. If you want to be like Jesus, and he wants you to be like him, then you should think like him, you should talk like him, you should act like him, you should have in you his mind. Then this passage tells us that it's possible for you to have this mind in you. And it's possible because of Christ Jesus. It's yours in Christ Jesus. You can have in you the mind of Christ animating your steps because he has made that possible for you. And the closer you draw to him, the more humble you will become. Third, verse 7 says, Jesus emptied himself, and if we have his mind in us, then we will empty ourselves. It's another way of saying deny yourself. It tells us we are to take on the form of a servant. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. This is greatness to God is found in emptying yourself and serving. And finally, verse 8 says that Jesus humbled himself to the point of suffering and death. And if we're going to have this mind in us, which was also in Christ Jesus, we have to be emptied and ready to face suffering and death. Think of those who think, you know, this humble yourself stuff, that really only goes so far, right? I mean, at some point you have to dig in and stick up for your rights. At some point you draw a line and say, okay, I humbled myself enough. I don't have to go beyond this, do I? Well, that's not in this passage. How far do you have to go in humbling yourself? To the point of suffering and death. That's what Jesus did. You don't seek glory, validation, comfort for yourself. You empty yourself of those things. You humble yourself to the point of suffering and dying. I'll tell you about an embarrassing story for me. When I was in college, this was when we were first starting to date. It's why Marianne thought we should memorize Philippians 2. She and I were both young life leaders. We would go on high school campuses and we would share about Jesus with high school students. We had been in young life when we were in high school. Now we were in college. We were going back to high schools and telling high school kids about Jesus, helping to organize clubs. And the first summer that I was a young life leader, our young life group took a bunch of kids to a young life camp in Canada. And so I was one of the counselors who went on that young life trip with these students. And I wanted to make an impression on the lives of these kids that I was with. But I wanted something else too. I wanted them to admire me. I wanted them to think that I was pretty cool. I wanted them to pay attention to me. And I was acting that out pretty obnoxiously on this trip. I didn't realize it at the time, but I was doing a lot to say, hey, look at me. I'm important here. You should admire me. And about the fourth day we were at the camp director said, can I talk to you? And we got together and he sat down and he said, you are really blowing it. I mean, it was one of these slap upside the head. This guy, I've thought back on this, he could have just said, I can't wait for this obnoxious kid to get out of here and then we won't have to deal with him anymore. But he took the initiative to confront me and to pull me aside and say, there's an issue in your life. And I remember wrestling with that afterwards and thinking, Lord, was that you? Is this true about me? And the Lord said, yes, I sent him to you. And so I came back from there and said, I really do have an issue in this area, don't I? And then I spent the next year saying, I really do have an issue in this area. And in fact, I found that if I would share with other people that I have an issue in this area, they would think more highly of me and wouldn't admire me. So rather than addressing the issue, I just used that as my way to draw attention to myself. See how spiritual I am? I'm confronting this issue. I wasn't confronting anything. I was just using another technique. Listen, humility does not come naturally to any of us. What comes naturally is me at the center of everything. Look at me. Pay attention to me. I want what I want. I should get what I want. Everybody here would say, yes, guilty, that's true. We all think more highly of ourselves than we ought. And I think this passage in Philippians 2 is almost a commentary on what Jesus means when he says, if you're going to be my disciple, empty yourself, deny yourself, take up your cross, be ready to suffer, follow me. This is how we do it. C.S. Lewis said, if anyone would like to acquire humility, I can, I think, tell him the first step. The first step is to realize that one is very proud. If you think you are not conceited, it means you are very conceited indeed. So let me give you three evidences of true humility in someone's life. The first evidence that you are truly a humble person is you're not seeking to draw attention to yourself like I was trying to do. Instead, the focus of your life is to point people not to you but to Jesus. Jeremiah 9, Jeremiah says this, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boasts in me, that he know, or in this, that he knows and understands me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. We sang it this morning. All my boast is in Jesus, not in my wisdom, not in my strength, not in my riches. It's in him. That doesn't mean that we go around bragging about, I know the Lord. My boast is in the Lord. I know the Lord. You don't. I do. Nanny, nanny, boo, boo. No, that's not that. What Jeremiah is saying here is almost humorous, because the better you know the Lord, the less inclined toward boasting you're going to become. When you start boasting about how well you know the Lord, you're proving how little you know and understand the Lord. So that's the first evidence, is that you don't have confidence. You don't make your boast in yourself. Second step of true humility is there's no confidence in the flesh. These are mashed together. We have an accurate self-appraisal. We understand what we're good at. We also understand what's true about us at our core. Our confidence in faithfully serving the Lord is not an I got this kind of confidence. It's a God's got this kind of confidence. And this is what Paul says in Philippians 3 when he says, we are the circumcision. We worship by the Spirit of God. We glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. When I get up here to preach every Sunday, I've prepped, I've prayed. I might feel good about the outline or about my illustrations. I might feel like, okay, I think I've got a good message, but my confidence that anything I'm saying up here will have any lasting spiritual impact in anybody's life is not in my illustrations or my eloquence. My confidence is in God's word and his Spirit taking what I'm doing and applying it in your life. That's my boast. If there's anything good happening here this morning, it's because God is at work doing it, and we're just participating in that work. And the moment I start to think that my success in preaching a sermon or my success in any endeavor for that matter rests with me, I'm in trouble. I'm putting confidence in the flesh. The pathway to spiritual maturity requires that you don't boast in your skill or your gifting. You put no confidence in the flesh. Third evidence of true humility is that you focus not on your past accomplishments, but you focus on where you still need to grow. That your focus is not on look what I've done, but your focus is on here's where I still need to grow. This is what Paul says in Philippians 3 when he says, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal, the prize of the upward calling in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. Spiritual maturity is a mindset that says it's not about the past glory, it's about the future goals and where I need to grow and how I can serve God going forward. Humble-hearted people are more focused on what we need to accomplish and get done than we are on any glory from the past. Peter says this, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God, listen, God opposes the proud. Would you like God opposing you today? Remain in your pride. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. If you're going to follow Jesus and grow in spiritual maturity, there is no way to do that without pursuing and cultivating humility. There's no such thing as a spiritually mature, proud Christian. Those don't go together. So a spiritually mature person is pursuing humility as a lifelong pursuit. That's the first thing I want to talk about this morning. The second thing we're going to talk about is steady stability. Somebody who's stable. And I'm going to break it down into three categories of stability. This person is theologically stable. This person is emotionally stable. And this person's what I'm going to call functionally stable. So we are stable in our theology, we're stable in our emotions, and we're stable in our functional life. You know what the Bible says about theological stability, right? In in Colossians 2, it says, therefore, as you have received Christ as the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Theological stability is a rooting and anchoring in the faith. Because the more rooted you are, the more anchored you are, the more stable you are. When the winds come, you're not swayed because you're rooted. It's a picture of growing spiritual stability. It's about your roots going deep. Ephesians 4 contrasts the spiritually mature, stable person with spiritual children who are tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, craftiness, and deceitful schemes. In other words, they're the opposite of what we see in Psalm 1. In Psalm 1, it says a spiritually stable person is, their roots are deep by the riverbank. Roots go down deep, and that tree gives fruit and does not fall. But in Ephesians 4, there are those who are spiritually immature who are tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Psalm 16:8, the psalmist says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Last fall, you remember, we went through the book of Jude together, and we looked at false teachers in the book of Jude and how people were being led astray by false teachers. They were falling prey to error. They were theologically unstable. And theologically stable people are people who have their lives fixed on an understanding of God and they're firmly anchored in his word. They don't get all hyped up by some spiritual fad or some fast-talking speaker. I was thinking about this and I thought back more than 20 years ago, there was a book that came out. If some of you will remember this book, if you were around 20 years ago and you were paying attention, this book came out called The Prayer of Jabez. Anybody remember that book when it came out? Many of you do. So it was about a prayer prayed by an Old Testament character named Jabez in 1 Chronicles 4:10. So here's the story. Jabez, this is in a genealogy in 1 Chronicles. Jabez was more honorable than his brothers, and his mother called his name Jabez, saying, "Because I bore him in pain." Jabez called upon the Lord, or the God of Israel, saying, "Oh, that you would bless me and enlarge my border, and that your hand might be with me, and that you would keep me from harm so that you might not bring me pain." And God granted him what he asked. That's the prayer of Jabez. It's a fine prayer. Nothing wrong with saying, "I'm going to pray that prayer for myself." But the hype around this book made it sound like we had unearthed the magical incantation that if you would just chant this prayer on a daily basis, God would promise blessing and prosperity. In fact, the publicity for this book, here's what it said. "This prayer is an audacious four-part prayer that brings whoever prays it an extraordinary measure of divine favor, anointing, and protection. Readers who commit to offering the same prayer on a regular basis will find themselves extravagantly blessed by God and agents of his miraculous power in everyday life." Right? Just say the prayer every day and watch what happens. Went on to say, do you want to be extravagantly blessed by God? Are you ready to reach for the extraordinary, to ask God for the abundant blessings he longs to give you? Read this book and discover how the remarkable prayer of a little-known Bible hero can release God's favor, power, and protection. You'll see how one daily prayer can help you leave the past behind and break through to how you are meant to live. Theologically stable people don't fall for stuff like that. When that stuff comes out, they go, no. It's not about a prayer from an obscure Old Testament character that you find in 1 Chronicles and you just pray it every day and that's where blessing comes from. A theological stable person knows it's about the gospel. It's about what Jesus came to do. That's the message that our faith is built around. Theologically stable people aren't people who know everything, but like the Bereans, they test everything to check and see if it's what the Bible teaches. They're not tossed around by some new fad. So I think all of us should stop and say, well, okay, in terms of theological stability, where am I? Would you call yourself a theologically stable person, or can you be easily swayed by something that might be put in front of you that you go, well, could that be true? Could that? Or are you anchored and rooted in your faith? And if that's an area where you need to grow, how can we grow? Again, part of how we grow is what we're trying to provide here. Bible studies that help us understand the scriptures better, taught by people who have a competent view of how to teach the Bible. Spiritually mature people are theologically stable. Not only that, but they are emotionally stable people as well. If you've seen this summer's biggest movie, you know what can happen when the emotions take over the control room of your mind. Inside Out 2 tells the story of an adolescent who allows anger or anxiety or envy or any of those to take over the control of her mind, and we watch what happens in her life. And Inside Out 1 was the same story for a pre-adolescent. Let me give you just a short theology of emotions. Emotions are a good gift from God. God has emotions. We are made in the image and likeness of God. Therefore, we are emotional beings. It is by God's design, and emotions are a good thing. They are a good gift from God. If you did not have emotions, life would be pretty sad for you. If you could not know joy or love, even if you could not know anger or fear, life would be pretty sad for you. Some of you are old enough to remember the Star Trek series and Mr. Spock, who was a character on Star Trek, and he had no emotions. And he was always logical, and everything was always logical with him. And he was kind of, it was sad when he couldn't experience joy or love, or none of that happened. So emotions are a good gift from God. And when we face decisions, when we face a fork in the road, our emotions contribute to our decision-making about that fork in the road. So you have a choice in front of you, and you think, what should I do? And your mind, your logic, your thoughts tell you, well, here's what I know about this. And your emotions say, well, here's how I feel about this. And they come together, and they help you decide, what should I do about this? And you should consult your emotions, because your emotions will give you insight that you would not just get from your logic. Emotions will help you make good choices. By God's design, we should not just be asking ourselves, what do I think, but also, how do I feel? Of course, the most important thing we should be considering with any decision is, what is God's purpose for me? Not what do I think or how do I feel, but what does God want me to do here? But here's what happens when how you feel about something takes over control of your life, and it overrules not only what God wants, but what logic would tell you to do, then your emotions can take you right off the side of the road. Much of the time, when emotions become the main determiner for the choices you're making, you're going to wind up in the ditch. Spiritually mature people are people who follow God first, not their feelings, not even their own wisdom, not their instincts. They are in touch with their emotions, but they are not governed by their emotions. They learn how, by God's power, to walk by faith and not by emotion. They don't let fear or sadness or anxiety or anger take control over them. They consider what that means as they face decisions, but they're not governed by that. Let me give you two passages that will point this out to you. First one is Philippians 4, verse 6, where it says, "Do not be anxious about anything." When your anxiety bubbles up, don't let anxiety take control. But when you're facing anxiety and everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let requests be known to God, and the peace of God, which passes understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. When you are anxious, don't let anxiety control you, but through prayer, ask God to give you the peace of God to calm your heart in the middle of the anxious feelings and the anxious thoughts you're having. Second passage is Psalm 42:5. David is feeling blue. He says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." David recognizes that he is experiencing sadness and depression, and he talks to his own soul and says, "That's not going to control me. I'm going to remind myself of what is true, to counsel my own soul in the midst of the emotions I'm feeling." I'm going to share with you a quote I've shared before. This is one of my favorite quotes from Martin Lloyd-Jones. I'll share this another dozen times before I'm done preaching here at Redeemer, so just get to know this quote. Dr. Jones said this: "Most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself. The main art in the matter of spiritual living is to know how to handle yourself. You have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself. You have to preach to yourself, question yourself. You must say to your soul, 'Why art thou cast down? What business do you have to be disquieted?' You must turn on yourself, upbraid yourself, condemn yourself, exhort yourself, and say to yourself, 'Hope thou in God,' instead of muttering in this depressed, unhappy way. And then you must go on to remind yourself of God, who God is, and what God is, and what God has done, and what God has pledged himself to do." That's how you counsel your own soul. If your emotions are taking control, you have to tell your emotions what's true and get them back in line. Spiritually mature people know how to counsel their own soul. They know how to quiet a troubled spirit. They know how to find rest in God's peace that passes understanding. Is that you, or are you prone to spiritual immaturity, and are you vulnerable in this area? Can your emotions quickly overcome you and take you down and have you lapsing into spiritual immaturity? Now, let me just say here, I've already said emotions are a good thing. I'm not saying you pretend like your emotions aren't real. I'm not saying you don't listen to them or you ignore them. I'm saying that you listen to them, but you don't let them control you. Here's the last thing we'll look at this morning under the heading of being spiritually stable. It's what I'm calling functional stability. Another word for functional stability in our modern language is adulting. Have you heard that word, adulting? I found this good definition. Adulting means mimicking things you see real adults doing in an attempt to trick people into believing that you're a responsible member of society. Okay? Functional stability is the spiritual practice of taking responsibility for your own life and not allowing yourself to be a burden to others. Spiritually mature people do this. 1 Thessalonians 2, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you as we proclaim to you the gospel of God." Paul comes in and he says, "I'm going to make sure that I am taking care of my needs so I'm not a burden to others." He understood that not being a burden to others would be a hallmark of spiritual stability. Look what he says in 2 Corinthians 11. When I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my needs, so I refrained, and I will refrain from burdening you in any way. That's a sign of spiritual stability and maturity. Now listen, that doesn't mean that if you have a need, you don't tell anybody. We're here to meet one another's needs. We are here to care for one another's needs, that in the body of Christ, we should let people know our needs. What it means is that you don't assume, you don't say, well, you're responsible to meet my needs. You don't transfer the burden of that to somebody else. You can share that. God may move in some way through a brother or a sister to help you meet a need, but you don't burden somebody else with your needs. 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul says, aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, to work with your hands as we instructed you, that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. The Bible says we should admonish those who are not doing this. 2 Thessalonians 3, for we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, they're busybodies. Now, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Here's the verse that sums it up, 1 Thessalonians 5:14. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everybody. The point is that along with being theologically stable and emotionally stable, spiritually mature people are functionally stable. They manage their lives and their households well. What kind of score would you get on that one? Or maybe a better question is, what kind of score would other people give you? So all of this gets us back, and we'll wrap it up here, to where we started this morning. Dying to self, following Jesus, denying self. Humility and stability are evidences that Jesus is on the throne of your life, that you have stepped aside and you have said to him, your will be done, and that's how you begin your walk with God, that first step of surrender. Have you done that? Everybody here needs to stop and say, have I said, okay, Jesus, you're in control of my life? That's when we come to faith. That's our step into salvation, is to say, Jesus, I step aside, you're in control, I'm going to follow you. If any man would be my disciple, he must follow me. And then we do it every day. That's the walk of faith. Fresh surrender, daily dying to self, daily taking up our cross, daily repenting and re-believing the gospel. And next week, we'll see how spiritually stable people have a clear direction for their lives and they practice regular, healthy spiritual disciplines. I'm going to wrap with this question. I can see where somebody would ask the question, if following Jesus means denying self, dying to self, why would anybody pick that? I mean, if I said to you, I've got a great plan for your life, it means self-denial and death to self. Doesn't that sound attractive? Most people would say, no, that's not how I want to live. But the reason we choose to follow Jesus is because he did it first. He denied himself. He took up his cross. He died so that we could live. We have abundant life and eternal life in him because he did this before we ever did this. And so we do this out of gratitude and love for what he's already done for us. You remember the point in Jesus' ministry where the crowd was turning away from him and he looked at his disciples and said, I guess you guys are going to walk away too. And what did Peter say? Where else do we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. But he doesn't just have the words of eternal life. He has the way of eternal life. He is the way of eternal life. Following him day in and day out is the path that leads to eternal life and to spiritual maturity. We follow him in gratitude for what he's done for us. Pray with me. Father, thank you for your word, what it teaches us about following you. Lord, help us to grow in our theological stability. Help us to grow in humility. Help us to grow in our emotional stability, our functional stability. And Lord, I pray for anyone here who doesn't know you, I pray that that person would be confronted and convicted by their need to know you and to follow you, that they would see that they need to step away from the throne governing their own life and to let you be in control. I pray that by your Spirit you would bring about that change in that person's life today. We ask it in your name. Amen.